Let's go ahead and get started. I thank y'all all for coming. Again, my name is Randy Randall, if you forgot my name. And the title of my talk is officially, and I wish I could say I came up with this clever of a title, but I didn't. It is, Who the Bleep is Jackson Pollock? The Messy Grace of Modern Art. This is a Jackson Pollock right behind me. I don't know if y'all are very familiar with his work or not. This is called Number One, 1950, and it's also got a nickname of Lavender Mist. And if we look at this particular picture, we can see perhaps why some people might have some trouble with modern art. What is it? Okay? And it's often compounded by statements such as Picasso said in this next slide. And this seems to really confirm all of our suspicions about modern art, that I'm a joker who has understood his epoch and has extracted all he possibly could from the stupidity, greed, and vanity of his contemporaries. And so you can see why many Christians would have trouble with modern art. We have a tendency to think, well, they're mocking me. They think that I'm stupid. It smacks of elitism. It may even smack of the idea of there's a destruction of traditional art, and therefore that means that there's a destruction of traditional values. Now, the truth is that art can certainly be misused. Everything can be misused. Scripture can be misused, and is all the time. But the question is it inherently bad? And the answer, of course, is no. And the question then becomes, well, what is it all about? What are these artists trying to do? Can God speak through this modern art? And that's what we'll look at today. So part of our problem, you go to the next slide. Part of our problem is that we have inherited a certain way of thinking for a long time. And by a long time, I mean 1,000 years. You are the inheritors of a certain way that the Western world has looked at the world and at reality for one millennium. It was accelerated by the Reformation. It was pushed even further by the Enlightenment. Most people in this room are modernists, and you think in a certain way. That's not the way everyone has always thought. That's not the way everyone has viewed art. And that's not the way everyone has always viewed the way the world actually works. And so we have inherited a lot of misunderstandings. And what I want to do first is just talk about some of these misunderstandings that we have inherited. And then we'll look at some further misunderstandings about art, the art itself. One of the misunderstandings that we have inherited is that we view the world that God has made in a certain particular way. Now, up until the year 1000, it was no question the world was viewed in a sacramental way, that God's presence was here and very tangible and very visible and very evident to people around us. We don't really think that way anymore. Most of us think in the world, whether we would verbalize it quite this way or not, we think of the world as there's this material world over here, there's a spiritual world over here, never the twain shall meet, and when we die, we finally get rid of these disgusting bodies, and we go off to be some sort of floaty angel that kind of appears in family circus cartoons. That is not the scriptural view of reality. That is not the scriptural view of death. That is not the scriptural view of the world. And so we've lost the idea that creation is actually sacred. And when I say that, I'm not talking like a pantheist. I'm not saying that all of creation is God. I'm saying that God is evident and he's visible and he's even tangible in his creation. And this is something that we have lost. And you may think that, well, okay, what does that really have to do with the value of art? I mean, what does art really have to say about that sort of thing? How is it relevant? Well, the idea, of course, would be that God is manifest in his creation. Therefore, created materials are of value. After all, God said the world is good. His creation is good. And it didn't become ungood at the time of the fall. We'll see that in just a minute. But the materials of his creation are good. The materials that the artist used are therefore good, and the artist can indeed reveal God even as God reveals himself in his own creation. And if you've ever read Psalm 19, you know that there's two aspects of the revelation, right? There's the revelation, the last half of that particular chapter Psalm 19, which talks about God's scripture, how his law, how his who he is like, his characteristics, what he wants to see. That's in the last half. That's the revelation that we have in Scripture, and of course, most perfectly in Jesus Christ. But the first half of that particular chapter talks about the created world, about the sun and the moon and the stars, the glory of the creation, so that someone who had a sacramental view of the world, when they look at a flower, like Jesus Christ did, he can look at a lily and he can see not just petals and stamens and the DNA and the mitochondria of the flower. He sees that it's actually a clothing that God has given the essence of the flower that rivals and exceeds that of Solomon. We don't think like that anymore. And it's really affected our ability to understand not art, but just the world and even what Jesus Christ has done. Which is the second thing that we misunderstand. Too many times we think that Jesus has come only to save sinners. And the glory of glories, he did come to save sinners. Hallelujah for that, because that is you and I. We are all sinners. And so, but we tend to believe in a truncated gospel that that's all he really did. But he didn't come to do just that. He came to redeem not only your soul and not only your spirit, but also your body, your physical body, as well as heaven and earth. Don't you remember? When in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the natural body and the spiritual body. You recall that phrase? Where we will be raised. He's talking about the resurrection of the saints. And if we believe in the resurrection, that is a foundation of the Christian faith. Christ's resurrection, our own future resurrection that is promised. It's a resurrection of the material body. He contrasts the natural body, not the material body, but the natural body, the body animated by your sin nature, by your fallen humanity, with your spiritual body, not an immaterial body, but a body that's empowered by the Spirit. That's the contrast that he's making. And so you will be given at the great resurrection, your spirit and your soul will be reunited with a resurrected body, and it will be placed in a new heaven and a new earth, again confirming the value of the material creation and of God's love for it. And that's not just all, though, but it validates creation in a way that we need to see what grace really is about, which is sort of the focus of this particular conference. And that grace, one of the things that grace is, when we talk about the word grace, we typically think of it as being applicable only in the realm of salvation from sin. But God's grace is actually larger than that, because it's manifest in all of creation. You recall in Matthew 5, the very verses that we looked at a little bit earlier today, in Matthew 5, there's a comment that Jesus lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Many times we don't like rain anymore, but rain was essential in an agrarian society. You had to have rain or you didn't eat. The same is true today. No rain, no crops, no food, you die. God blesses the earth with rain. He blesses believers and unbelievers with his common grace. He is that gracious of a God to do so. And we have a tendency to view the world in a very separated way. We separate grace from nature and the natural from the supernatural and justification from sanctification. And we separate grace into salvific grace and to common grace. And in fact, they're all united together because God is a unity. He's not a division. And so if we think about the idea of common grace, then we can see that God's common grace could be manifest in art. Is part of his creation. He created the men and the women who actually did the artwork. And so when we misunderstand what Christ has done, we need to make sure that we understand that he has come to redeem not just us from sin, but also all of creation. And then we also misunderstand who we are. And this is very common nowadays. It's becoming more common. This is one of my great concerns really about society going forward, is that we tend to view ourselves as reasoning machines. Okay, we are nothing more than a computer that happens to be entrapped in a body. And hallelujah, maybe sometimes we can get rid of this body, upload ourselves to a computer, and then we can live forever. Now, that's what the transhumanists believe, that they can someday do that. They've actually set a goal in the year 2040 to achieve that end. And if you think that that is something just crazy scientific insanity, they are going to try to do this. Right? The Christian must reject this idea. Why? Because that is not the way Scripture portrays who man is. And this is the further misunderstanding that we have.
We misunderstand who men are. We think of ourselves, somebody coined this fantastic phrase of a moist robot. Okay? We are not moist robots. We are not pure intellect. And unfortunately, that's what many of us tend to believe that we are, or at least we act like we believe that. But the scripture portrays us as being three parts. Again, they can't be divided. Can't make all these divisions that we want to make. Man is a tripartite unity. There's three parts to us. There's our material bodies, there's our soul, and there's our spirit. Okay? And when you separate the soul from the body, you're dead. Right? You're not who you used to be. It's not until that great resurrection, when that all gets united again, that you become fully man and fully woman, whoever you were meant to fully be. So we have our material bodies, and this is all the stuff that we see in people. We have the DNA. We're made out of carbon and nitrogen, oxygen, all that sort of stuff, a lot of water. That's our material bodies. But all things, all creation has that. I mean, rocks have material bodies. Animals have material bodies. Plants have material bodies. But man also has a soul. And the Christian understanding of a soul would include, but wouldn't be limited to, things like our reason, our mind, our imagination, and our emotions. That would be our soul. If you lack that, you're not fully alive. In fact, if you're completely separated from your soul, you're dead. That's what death really is. And then, of course, men, and when I say men, I mean men and women, all humanity. We don't have a good English word for that yet. But we also have our spirit. And here, the Eastern Church, I think, has a little bit better handle on what the differentiation between the spirit and the soul, because they view that as the organ which allows us to attach to God. Okay? And so this is the part of you that wants you to seek God. And so we have these three aspects. But notice for a minute, if you just focus on one aspect, you're not fully communicating with who you are. If I treat you as nothing but a piece of meat, I'm not treating you as a human, right? Because I've not addressed your soul or your spirit. If even within the soul, we look at our reason and we look at our emotions, if we appeal strictly to reason, it's not fully human. Has anybody ever tried to present the gospel using reason alone? Does it ever work? Never. It's never going to work. It doesn't speak to the person's fullness of their soul, and it doesn't speak to their spirit. If you meet someone who has no emotion at all, do they seem human to you? Definitely not. So when you think then about how people communicate with us, here in this case it's going to be artists, that we're going to communicate both to our rational mind, that's where you can read all your textbooks when you went to school, or your emotion. Someone appealed directly to an emotion, or to our imagination, or to our dreams, or to our wishes. And then you begin to see that modern art might have something to say with regard to that aspect of who we are. So let's look at this next image, and then thinking about who we are as people. Anybody recognize this? The scream. It's actually called the Scream of Nature. It was the official title for it. The Scream of Nature. Tell me what you see. Does this seem human to you? What-ish, okay? Remember, when I say humanity, there are going to be some paintings that are going to speak more toward our reason, some that are going to speak more toward our emotions, some that are going to speak more toward our imagination. All apart, no, you can't give one sermon that's going to speak to everything, right? Neither can one painting speak to everything that is humanity. How does this painting make you feel then? What do you say is going on? Okay, there's a lot of angst here, right? Yeah, without question. And it looks scary, I think. It looks like there's fear, like there's torment, like great worry. Now, let me ask you this. Does that speak to the human condition? Have you ever been afraid? Really afraid. Really afraid. You ever been really worried? You ever been near despair? Some of these artists, what they're trying to do is to remind you that we don't live in a sanitized, sentimental world. for Christians here, we know, you should know, at the conversations we've heard so far, that to believe in a world like that is a myth. Your children aren't perfect. They are not going to be perfect. You're not perfect. You're a mess. You make mistakes. You sin. You grieve others. You make yourself sick of yourself. It's good to be reminded of that rather than to think that, well, if you follow this 10-point formula, everything will be wonderful in your life. I have taken those courses. I remember this. I'm blanking on the name of it right now. It's a child-rearing course that we took, Linda and I took. Growing Kids God's Way, that was it. And anybody who's ever been to my Sunday school class knows that I hate that course. Okay? It is stupid. Because it gives a formula for raising kids. My kids are all grown. It doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. And thank goodness it doesn't work. Right? I'm glad it doesn't work. But we can't view our lives and our existence in that particular way. Now, there are three aspects of our humanity. So if each artist is then trying to speak to one particular aspect to remind you really of who you are, what would this next image say? This is actually a sculpture, obviously. You can see this if you want to at the Nasher Sculpture Garden. What would this say about men?
What I see is the feet. Right. And the effort you get from the feet and the earth
with
creation,
okay. Definitely the feet are emphasized here, isn't it? What's obviously absent?
The head.
The head.
I think we're all the same except for our minds.
Okay.
So lack of identity.
Okay.
The form will be cast out.
Now, for just a minute, I want you to notice how disparate the interpretations have been here. That is one of the beauty of true meaning, is because these artists are able to speak to each one of you, and each one of you are different, in a different way, trying to convey something that will convey something a little bit different. But I want to talk about your comment about the identity issue. So if there's an identity issue, what would this be saying about identity? Okay.
And there's a mold, and it happens in any culture, but there are cultural molds that we fall into without even knowing it sometimes. Mm-hmm. We can be mindless, we can be. And the funny thing is, even people that pride themselves on being different and individualistic, sometimes that ends up creating another subcultural mold.
Yeah, it is. But you can see then that how this artist might, and I don't know exactly what was going on in her mind when she did this, might would be thinking, okay, I want to try to convey a sense of loss of identity. How would I do that? Like this, okay? And it's very powerful. If you're there in person, it's unnerving. It's very unnerving. Now, the next one is a bit different still. This is by a man named John Cobb, and I'll make a little more comment about the artist who actually live in Texas and who lived nearby. He lives in Austin. This was done in 1985, and this is John Cobb. He actually came to Tyler and had an exhibit at the Tyler Museum of Art, the Chapel series, about 2 years ago. And this is entitled St. Peter. Okay? So what do you see here about humanity or about this man as an individual in humanity? What is it you would say that John Cobb is trying to portray?
The purity in humanity comes from service. Because I see the corona that at the top doesn't have a lot of darkness, doesn't have a lot of
right.
Stress.
Right? He does look tired, doesn't he?
And common.
And what?
Common.
Common, right.
And indeed, this was a plumber, a well digger actually, who John knew in New Mexico. And of course, being St. Peter, you can see the rock behind him, right? You can see the thistles, which are symbols for sin.
See blood.
Exactly so. See the blood in the corner? What do you think the purpose of the gold, not his halo, but the other gold is? What does that say about our, about this particular painting or about our humanity?
Well, look, this story of Scripture starts in a garden and ends in a garden. There's something about the resurrection of Christ and the mistaken view of Mary that he, the resurrected Savior, is the garden where he laid his body. Man was built to tend and grow and flourish and extend the boundary of the perfection of Eden. And here there's thistle, creation's working against him.
Mm-hmm.
He's not ceased his labor to extend that, to fight the evil that's there.
I think that's very appropriate. So you can see then that each one of these artists is kind of conveying something a little different. And that's okay. That's good. Each one is speaking to a different aspect of who we are. And when you view modern art, and this would qualify as modern art even though it's not abstract, because he's modern, right? And he's conveying it. It's a modern-looking man in a modern-looking situation. He has on eyeglasses. It wasn't done in the year 1492, you know. So each one of these people are actually speaking toward things. And it's also important to remember, too, that Francis Schaeffer actually had a good point years ago about artwork, is that sometimes we convey the major theme and sometimes the artist will convey the minor theme. The major theme would be that we are made in the image of God and our destiny is to be with God. The minor theme is that we are sinners, and that gets depicted as well. So you have images of art by artists of the awful things that men do, and you have images in the artist about who we really are in God, who we really are in Christ, who we've really been saved to be. Now, from an artistic point of view, the purpose of art, or the art that I've tried to describe here, is always trying to appeal to the true, the good, and the beautiful. These are the great transcendentals that have been discussed for years and years and years. And when you think about what is fine art, as opposed to what is something not that's not fine, if you think about fine art, the best definition of fine art that I've ever found was simply art worthy of contemplation. That's nice and simple. It's art worthy of contemplation. It's worth taking your time to think about it, to experience it, to sit before it, to let it do something to you. And what it's doing is trying to communicate primarily this idea of the truth, beauty, and the goodness of God. And so when we paint images, then there's two ways it's often done. And you've seen some of those already. One is that we paint in a very realistic fashion. We try to paint exactly what our eyes see or what we think we see. And it's primarily the world that's outside of ourselves. Okay, that's what we're trying to paint, is a world outside ourselves. Impressionists are realists, really, because they're trying to paint the appearance of light. But the expressionists, the people who you typically think of as modern art, the people like Kandinsky and Picasso and Fujimura, those sorts of people, they're actually trying to paint what's inside you. Okay? What is the inside? How can I visually make manifest what's going on inside of me? And so those are the two great categories. And so you need to ask yourself, as we look at these things next, ask yourself these questions. Can a painting that is nothing but composition actually be beautiful? In other words, you look at it and you don't really see a thing that you can identify. Like you don't see a flower or you don't see a sunset. You just see color. Can that be beautiful just by itself? So that's one question to answer, and not even have a subject. The other is, can a painting actually depict a mood or a feeling? And go back, next slide. This is the very first one we looked at. This is Jackson Pollock's piece. Do you see an image there of an object? There's no object, right? You don't look through there and think, gosh, I wonder if I can find a giraffe in there somewhere. No, that's not the purpose of the painting. That is not, here's what he actually said, I'll use his own words of what he said
to do. And it's very, very interesting to hear exactly what he said. I want to express my feelings rather than illustrate them. Now, notice what he said. Most of the time, we would think we were going to that this might even be an illustration of his feelings. But he's saying, no, I'm just trying to express my feelings on the canvas. So if you painted a painting like this, and it was, and you were trying to express your feelings, what would those feelings be? If you made a painting like this. Okay. And then if you think that he was painting this shortly after World War II, in which there was a great threat of a nuclear holocaust, the nuclear arms race had just started, he was very worried about that. Does that not fit with the meaninglessness of life? As America and Russia just chase after the wind to go after the things that would destroy this earth? And you can kind of understand then that modern artists are trying to convey these sorts of things, sometimes even without the idea of a subject. They're not trying to show a scene that is particularly fearful or angst-provoking or despairing. They're trying to paint despair, randomness, meaninglessness, joy, just by itself. Just that, without a subject. And so let's now look a little bit at our issues with regard to art. And one of the first things that we do, we tend to think, and if you don't know who I am, I actually post things on Facebook once a day. I post images of our artwork, right? And we've now switched it over to the Callas Art Project. So if you like Callas Art Project, you'll get to see the paintings get posted every day. It's interesting, the paintings that I post, which ones get the most comments and which one people like the most. People like the ones that are narrative scenes best. Okay? We tend to think, actually, that for art to be art, it must be narrative. There must be a story that it's trying to tell. You'd be surprised that that is not the original idea of art. Art was simply, the paintings were simply putting paint on a two-dimensional canvas. It wasn't necessarily to tell a story. Okay? This idea arose much later and is really only about 500 years old. But we view that there's a story to be told. And this is a huge difference between, say, Japanese art and Western art, because they don't view it as being that way. We view the idea of a story as being so important, probably because in the West, we are the inheritors of the Reformation, which says that the preached word is the most important thing rather than the image word, that the preached word. We love that word. It's so handy that it actually equals word with a capital W. It's so handy for us. And so we view that if anything is worth communicating, it's worth communicating in words. Okay? That's a foreign idea to painting. That is an idea that's only 500 years old. We tend to think in our chronological snobbery that it must be better because we're the inheritors of all this a great technology, but it's really due to a triumph of word over image. And as a result, it makes painting seem sort of secondary. Who really cares about this? I can go to Walmart and buy anything I want hanging on my wall. It's nothing but a decoration anyway. That is a foreign idea to what artwork really is. But yet that is what we believe. So look at this next image. And tell me, what is this? This is obviously a narrative painting, right? It's classic. And if you know much about painting, you'll know that this thing had to be done in the last half of the 19th century. And it was, 1891. Okay? John Waterhouse painted this painting. And I don't even have to tell you the title of it, right? You know what it is. What is it? What's the story? Ulysses and the Sirens. So if you know the story, Ulysses is going on this this quest, and he is having to go through this narrow passage. And the story is that there are sirens, these beautiful women who sing the songs that are so wonderful that men who are traveling through there, who are rowing past it, are so attracted by their beauty and by their song that they crash into the rocks and are killed. Ulysses says, I know what I'll do. I'll stick wax in my oarsmen's ears. I'll wrap their heads with cloth so they can't hear the sirens as they go through. I will have them chain me to the mast, and that way I can at least hear them. And he has told them to ignore his pleas to be released. Okay? And that's exactly the story. This is exactly the story. But it tells it's a beautifully, technically it's a beautiful painting, but it's very much a narrative painting. It's telling that particular story, and then from that story, you would draw some conclusions about that. But here's a bigger question. How does visual art, how does modern art really communicate? And if it's not communicating in words, which I've already said it's not, what's it communicating in? What is the format? Well, let's look at this next painting. And you think, oh my goodness, what a mess. But what if you wanted to communicate in color? What if you wanted to communicate in line or in shape? Is it possible to communicate that? Or are we such slaves to our own reason that we cannot even see what Kandinsky was trying to do? Most of the time, it's the latter. We don't think painting is really important. It's decoration anyway. What could they possibly tell me that I don't already know or could read in a book? And I want all my theology systematized. I don't need to have any of it experienced. So I can ignore it all. How handy. Well, unfortunately, that's often what we think. We need to understand then when you look at modern art, and I'm getting obviously to the idea of more abstraction, that it's a language without words. Modern art is not a code to be deciphered. It's not a message to be received. When you look at a Pollock like we did earlier, you're not supposed to. He's not got some secret message in there like Thomas Kincaid wrote in there in his paintings. He's not got something, God is great, in there. You know, it's nothing like that. There's not a message to be received. It's an experience that you are meant to be involved in when you see it. And if you refuse to do that, all you've done is you've neglected the part of your humanity that is directed toward that particular thing. So let me give you a couple of examples about great statements people have made. I've been collecting these over the years about the arts and what great artists say about their arts and how they're trying to communicate. Okay, and I generally consider the arts to be poetry, literature and stories, music, and the visual arts. Okay, so with that, Robert Frost. Everyone knows his poem, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. Everyone knows the last two lines where he repeats himself, right? Where he says, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. A woman, he read the poem one time, and a woman came up to him and asked him, well, what does that mean? Here's what he said. Lady, if I could have said it any better, I would have. Do you see? She's trying to analyze it. She's trying to get everything crammed into the reason, and he wants her to experience have an experience of the words themselves as the way they sound. Because in that poem, over and over again, it's that long E sound. It's that long A sound. What does that do to a man or a woman who hears that sound? How does that make you feel? And so he said, I couldn't have said it any better. With regard to music, Robert Schumann, the German composer, played one of his etudes one time on the piano. And a woman asked him, what did it mean? And he sat down and played it again. Now, unfortunately, I think that 90% of the Christians that I know would have exactly asked the same question. And when those experiences happened, they would have no idea what just occurred. They would view it as an insult. But it's not. These artists are not insulting others. They're trying to get you to understand. Flannery O'Connor said this, when anyone asks what a story is about, the only proper thing is to tell them to read the story. You ever read her stories? You got to go home this afternoon and read Revelation. Wow. And then Edward Hopper said this about painting, if you could say it in words, there would be no reason to paint. You ever thought about that? Or how about Pierre-Auguste Renoir? One of the greatest painters, everybody knows him. He said, if you can explain a painting, it isn't a work of art. You see, if it's appealing strictly to your reason and not to your imagination and not to your emotion, it's not art. It's not art. It becomes propaganda. And it can be Christian propaganda. It can be non-Christian propaganda. But it becomes propaganda. Now, we also typically view that anytime we have a painting, it should be as if we're looking through a window at a scene outside. Okay, and this is very interesting how this idea is developed. This too is only about 500 years old. And if you're very familiar with the Italian Renaissance, you will know that there was a guy named Alberti who in 1435 wrote a book called On Painting. And in that particular book, he invented perspective. It's an astonishing thing to think, wow, you mean somebody actually invented it? But before that time, there was not, if you look at the old paintings, the perspective wasn't right, okay? But he invented perspective in that particular book. And then since that time, all the artwork has tended toward the use of that kind of perspective. And it's interesting that we are inheritors of this because something very subtle has occurred because of that. Because now we view that when we look at something, what we're really trying to do is collect visual facts and to make it appear in this grid. And that's what representational art would be, which is what so many Christians love over the idea of any sort of abstraction. But it's artwork is more than just a collection of visual facts. Go to the next slide. Let's just look at this as far as visual facts. Do these people look like, say, what Michelangelo would paint? Not at all. This is, of course, an Orthodox icon. They don't really look like people, do they? There's something very different about them. What are the things that are different? What are some of the obvious things?
Of course, Christ looks like an adult.
Yeah.
Size-wise, he looks like a baby.
Yeah, yeah. He's kind of like a miniature adult of some sort. Okay.
The fingers are wrong.
Right. What about her nose?
Too long.
Too long. Mouth?
Too small.
Too small. Eyes? Too big. Right. Excellent. Y'all did a great job, by the way. Now, the question would be, you know, we could say that those poor folks in the Eastern Church, if they could just learn the Western ways of learning how to paint. But the question would be, are they trying to communicate the same thing that we try to communicate when we think of collection of visual data? And the short answer is, of course, definitely not. I mean, for one thing, an icon in the Orthodox Church is not just art, okay? It's something completely different. That's a completely different talk. But the Eastern Orthodox views realistic paintings which we, you know, if I were to take a photograph say, or paint David and just paint him as best I could in his hyper-realism, they view that as actually dangerous. And they use that word, dangerous. Why would it be dangerous? Well, it's that. It's also because there's an excessive focus on the visual, factual data. Okay, it doesn't convey his soul. It doesn't convey his spirit. Whereas all of these things do. Christ is small, but looks like an adult because he has always been. The nose is long because of the long suffering. The mouth is small because you're slow to speak. The eyes are big because you can see with the eyes of God. There's more to be conveyed there than this hyper-realistic desire in the Western world. The other thing that you can look at with regard to, next slide, with regard to reality, with regard to the idea that that the world is a narrative world, is this. Now, this is Piet Mondrian's work. He died... In last century, and everyone knows what this is, right? It's a tree. Pretty straightforward. It's a tree. Let's trace his own paintings over the next 20 or 30 years. Next slide. Well, that's a tree. Not quite as good as the other one. It's not photographic realism anymore. Could he be after something besides that? Next slide. Oh, now we're getting a little bit wild. Next slide. Same man. Same painter. What they actually are seeking is not a collection of visual facts about what a tree looks like, but what is the essence of a tree? What is the essence of reality? Is there although he would not have used these words, is there a God who has made something in some way
down to its fundamental essentialness, and this is it. It's got the three essential colors. It's got essential grid work on it. And this is the essence of all things. Could he be trying to convey that? And yet, we as Christians have so much trouble understanding that. I mentioned earlier that about this idea of the troubles that we have, the idea of a window and the idea of a narrative form. There's one other thing is that we think that art is, that the best art is representational. So let's look at this, the last slide. It's interesting about the idea of representational. When I say the word representational art, almost all of y'all will think, almost certainly, of images that are in which the visual data is very correct, right? It looks like a photograph, is what you'd say. And we're all enthralled by people who can paint like a photograph. Well, that's fantastic ability. I'm not disputing that particular technique. But you ever stop to think for just a minute what the word represent means? Or representational means? Represent comes from to represent. To represent, and there's two forms of it. There's the noun form in which you are trying to make it present. You're trying to make it here and now. That's actually what liturgy is all about. For us people who go to a non-liturgical church, we don't have that. But liturgy, the purpose of liturgy is to make it present, to make it there and now when you're there, to make Christ's death there and now, to make his resurrection there and now, to make the stories of Scripture there and now. And the other idea is the verb form in which we try to present it afresh, make it new, make it understandable for by modern terms. And if you go to the great cathedrals in Europe and you see all those beautiful stained glass, I bet everyone in this room has been told that the reason the stained glass is there is because the people were illiterate and the people had needed those stories in order to know what the stories of Scripture were. That's not true. But that's the common myth. The preacher could obviously preach the stories. Those stories are there, and remember, they're often done in with everybody wearing attire that the medieval people would have worn. All those stories are there in the great stained glass to make the event of that present to the people who are there. So they would be reminded of God's goodness, favor, and grace toward man throughout history and make it present there and now, not just as a reminder, but to make it present and to present it in a way that they would understand. And the truth be told is that all art is representational and all art is abstract. You can't represent reality. Nobody can. So you're going to have to leave stuff out. And all of it's going to be abstract if you think about the idea of abstract in a noun form. And the idea that there is an essential nature. If you've read any kind of paper, like a graduate level paper, it's going to have an abstract in it. And that abstract is a summary. And that's when you see abstract art, you need to think that the author is trying to abstract and summarize something. So in this particular work, this is by Mary McCleary, who lives in Nacogdoches. This is done in 1995. She always likes to... she asked me to make sure that I told you the size of it. It's 30 inches by 44. That's the original size of it. And it is mixed media, so it's a collage. And what do you see? I won't tell you the name of it yet. What do you see?
Like eyes.
Okay. That's very important to notice. It's surprising how many people don't notice the eyes.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting that the eyes are not the first thing you notice.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
The texture is interesting.
Yeah. And that's because it is a collage, and so a lot of it is pieces of fabric, yarns, paper.
Perspectives.
What's that?
It's not why there are perspectives.
Yeah. It's certainly an odd perspective, isn't it?
Yeah. The collection of things on the table.
Yeah, the collection of things on the table.
The lines almost give it a sense of emotion.
The white does? Yeah.
Especially the iron that's involved to our left.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that is a wall. Okay, this is Mrs. Potiphar. You remember the story in Genesis?
Now she has made it present. She's made it present day, right? For sure. And that was one of her goals in this. And she, in her writings about this particular thing, she asked me to mention this today. But she wanted us to think a little bit about what's on that table. Typically, when we think about Mrs. Potiphar, we think of our images of a middle-aged woman who's ripping the clothes off this young, good-looking guy. Okay? And what she wanted to try to convey was a woman, perhaps not quite that old, beautiful in her own right, who was sad. Where's her husband? What is the expression? She's certainly reflective and pensive. Does she look happy to you? Not at all. I mean, like there's something missing.
I know that there's an high position that where he should be.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I don't think that's an accident either, do you?
Probably
not. Not knowing her. And then all the stuff on the table, that is the traditional sort of still life, vanitas idea. You know, most of us don't like still lifes anymore. Still life paintings are very unpopular. They would often have pictures of flowers or fruit, and there would always be a piece of dead fruit or flower falling apart or a skull sitting on the tabletop. That was meant to remind you of the great passage in Ecclesiastes, right? These artists were trying to remind you of things, that these great passages of the futility of chasing after the things of this world. And here she is. She has all of, she's got pearls. She's got, there's an image down here of a man. You can't really see it in that particular painting. And yet she's dissatisfied. There's something missing. And so she's going to, in the story, of course, she's going to go the wrong way in searching for what is missing. Let's look at this next slide. And this is the idea of abstraction. And this, of course, is Makoto Fujimura. He's a modern artist, lives in New York area now. And Fujimura clearly tries to paint the essential of a thing. Okay, he even is made up a word called essentiation, which is what he tries to do. And he says this: what is abstract to me is not an avoidance of depiction, but a representation and essentiality, an essentiation of reality. He's trying to present the essentials of reality. And so he does so either on paper or on canvas, and he always uses very expensive materials. Gold, obviously. And in this, lapis lazuli that's been ground and pounded up, and azurite, which has been ground and pounded up. And then he puts it out, overlays it with gold, and then rubs some of the gold off. So if you see this particular painting, what do you feel? Do you see an image? Mm-hmm. Could be.
Reflection,
yeah. Interesting you should say water, because the title is Golden Sea. S-E-A. Let's look at the next slide of his. This is just the mineral azurite on canvas. It's very large, this painting. It's like 7 feet by 11 feet or something huge. He's trying to paint the essential of a thing. What would it be?
Storm.
Storm? Ooh, interesting you should say storm. The title of the painting is Walking on Water. Now, he has a great story to tell about this particular painting. He had spent an hour lecturing about this particular painting and a few others of his works at a conference in 2012, trying to convey what his work was all about. He went home, went back to the hotel, pulled out his business card. On his business card, this image was there. And he was actually talking to the lady who was cleaning his room, and she asked if he had a good time or whatnot, and he said yes, that he did. And she asked who he was, and he told her his name, and she asked what he was doing there, and he told her. And he says, by the way, you know, I do this kind of work, and he handed her the card. And he said, yes, that's Walking on Water. And she looked at the card, and she said, oh, that's how Jesus felt when he was walking on water. Can you imagine to be able to perceive something like that?
particularly from an image on a card. But we are not trained to even think that that is possible. And yet this woman saw. And so these people can indeed convey God's grace. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is that we think that art cannot be really a revelation of anything because we don't really feel that there's anything to reveal. That we know what the world is like. It's all a material world. There's no spiritual underpinnings of the world, really. We don't believe the phrase that Paul said, for in him we live and move and have our being. We just think that that's some sort of bizarre metaphor that he used about God's power. But we do live in him, in God, in Christ, and have our being, and our entire essence is there. And so art can actually be a revelation that that is true. And have you ever thought about what the word revelation means? It means to unveil. Okay, it literally means to unveil. Same thing as apocalypse. Apocalypse means an unveiling. Okay, so let's look at this last image we have here. And this is by a man who lives here in Tyler, Greg Zuerlein. I do like his work. This is the titled Veil 137. He arbitrarily assigns a number to it. It means nothing. Okay? Now, if you were to see this painting, and it's 24 by 30 inches, by the way. If you were to see this and you knew that it's it was titled Veil, what is it? How does that connect with what you're seeing? Is there an image he's trying, an object he's trying to show here? Okay, very well said. And actually, this was done by a technique. This is all computer-generated art. Okay, he just started doing that, but he took some photographs of smoke, which is pretty much the upper half of the painting, and some of the lower, and then mixed it with color. Now, if you know much about Greg, and you know that he's always had this fascination with the illustrated manuscript, and you know that in illustrated manuscripts they always have these four colors, always green, red, blue, and yellow. And you then know that this title is veiling, is veil. What would it mean? And I'm not looking for... I want you to think very simply here. It's not that he's trying to unveil the meaning of illustrated manuscripts. That's not it. I think that what we need to see when we see a painting like this and see that title, veil, and see that it looks like we're looking through something, is that there is a reality which is veiled to our eyes. And that's, if we get that far, we have taken a tremendous step forward. Tremendous step forward. Because then we will see the world for what it actually is. We will see ourselves for who we really are. We will see what Christ has really come to do. And God's grace can be manifest in all of that. So thank you very much.